Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 16, and we're in Session 51. So let's go ahead and review. Let's review Session 50. We finished Session 50 with an application. My theme was God's use of common people. Now, the biblical material looked like this. In this lesson, we saw God make use of three groups of common people. People without any particular spiritual authority, standing, or commission. And yet God chose to use them. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea. If anything, he was a coward, a secret disciple. He had many excellent character qualities, but boldness and was missing until now. And now he boldly steps forward and requests the Messiah's body. He even sacrifices his own tomb for its use, and God honored his courage in that he was God's instrument to fulfill prophecy. Yeshua was buried in a rich man's tomb. Secondly, the women in Mary Magdalene were commoners. They simply came in humble service to do a very humble job, embalming the body. But God chose to use their honest worship by giving them a message of hope to others, and in Mary's case, to appear first to her. Third, and we see finally the two discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus. And Yeshua lifted them out of their unbelief and discouragement and sent them back to Jerusalem with a message of hope for those in authority, the 11 apostles. In each case, Yeshua brought meaning and excitement into the common lives of common people, and he used them all. All right, this brings us to the new material. We're now starting Lesson 16, and this is page 1 of Lesson 16 in your outline. If you look at your table of contents, it's Part 13, the Resurrection and Ascension of Messiah, from Section 252, clear through to the end of the course, which was a sequel and a review. So that's where we're going in Lesson 16. Now let's turn to Lesson 16, page 2, at the top of the page. We're in section 252, the report of the two disciples to the rest. Now, this section begins with 1 Corinthians 15:5. Yeshua appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, you'll find this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:5, on page 257 in the middle of the page on your harmony, if you have purchased a harmony. So, among the apostles, Peter is the first one to see the resurrected Messiah. And the purpose for this meeting is probably to reestablish him, probably to comfort Peter. He had just expressed three denials of the Lord. So the Lord appeared to him alone, again privately, again probably consoling his grief. Luke 24, 33 through 35. And they, the two disciples in Emmaus, got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them at the beginning in the breaking of the bread. So when the two disciples get back to Jerusalem, they affirm the resurrection. They were so excited to get back, they rush back to Jerusalem as soon as they could. And at this point, they are believed because of Peter's witness. So the apostles' hearts are now prepared for the next incident, which is section 253, the appearance to the 10 assembled disciples. We'll pick it up in John 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, this is Sunday, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So at this point, 8 more apostles come to faith. And the timing, this is still the third day. This is still Sunday, the first day of the week. It is not the second day of the week. Remember, Yeshua went into the grave on Friday, late on Friday. He was in the grave all day Saturday, a day and a night. That was his actual time in the tomb. And then out of the grave on Sunday. So he spent maybe 32 hours in the tomb. And the appearance to Mary Magdalene and the women occurred early Sunday morning, shortly after the resurrection, apparently. And then the appearance to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus occurred in the middle of the day. So sometime after this, we don't know exactly when, middle of the day sometime. And then the appearance to the 10 disciples took place before sunset on the first day of the week. So this incident occurs toward the end of day 3. Now the disciples have received 3 commands, 3 messages, go to Galilee. But because one of them who didn't believe the resurrection reports, because of that one disciple, that one apostle, they stay right where they are. So they don't leave Jerusalem. Therefore, Yeshua must make this appearance to them in Jerusalem. And when he does appear to them, he rebukes them. He upbraids them for their unbelief. Mark 16:14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now the terms, the 11 and the 12, are collective titles for the apostles meant to identify their importance, not the actual number. Sometimes there'll be 11 disciples, sometimes 10 disciples, etc. But the title is used to designate the inner circle, Yeshua's inner circle of apostles, the people that served closest to him. Now, their unbelief is seen in 2 ways. First of all, the failure to depart to Galilee as commanded to do 3 times. And when they see him, they think they're seeing a ghost. Now, to disprove this, Yeshua eats a fish. He wants to prove that he's not a ghost. Luke 24:41-43. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And then he gives the first of 3 final commissions. On page 3, we come to commission number 1. In commission number 1, he tells them several things. First of all, he gives them an authoritative ministry, John 20:21. So Yeshua said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So they are sent by the Son. So this is a statement parallel to the Great Commission. And this is also the basis for our authority to go to any country or culture or people with the gospel message. We are being sent by God. Let's move on to verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So now he informs them that they'll receive an endowment of the Holy Spirit. However, it's not an endowment of the Spirit in the New Testament sense. That will occur in Acts 2. Pentecost has not arrived as yet. They're receiving what we would call an Old Testament empowering by the Holy Spirit in order that they can comprehend the next 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. They have much to learn in the next 40 days. Now, the third thing he tells them is that the apostolic authority given to Peter is now extended to all the apostles, John 20:23. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. But if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, based on the authority of Scripture, we can announce to a believer that he's received God's forgiveness from sin. Conversely, we can also authoritatively announce to an unbeliever that his sins have not been forgiven. Now, human beings cannot forgive sin. Only God can. But we can announce that fact. Well, at this meeting, Thomas is absent. 10 are present, but Thomas is not there. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So later, even though he now gets 10 more reports that Jesus is alive, Thomas replies. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." So Thomas is our guarantee against gullibility. To be gullible means to be easily deceived or duped. But Thomas refuses to be easily persuaded. He refuses to be duped. And that's on the positive side. But on the negative side, Thomas is rejecting the testimony of 10 credible witnesses. He's lived and ministered with these men for three and a half years. He knows them very well. So Thomas has gone too far in his desire to be protected from deception. And this is a good lesson for us. On one side, don't be gullible, but on the other side, don't become a hardened skeptic and believe nothing, believe nobody. All right, we've been looking at the post-resurrection appearances of the Messiah, section 248. We saw the appearance to Mary Magdalene, section 249 to the other women, section 251 to the two disciples walking to Emmaus, section 252 to Peter, section 253 to the 10 assembled disciples. All these appearances took place on the same day. They took place on the first day of the week, on Sunday, day 3, so it's been a momentous, event-packed day. And we saw, finally, we saw Thomas steadfastly determined not to believe unless he's given indisputable physical evidence. All right, before we move on to the next section, I want to examine two subjects. The first is the messianic significance of the resurrection. And to that, we'll look at the, and for that, we'll look at the messianic significance of the feasts of Israel. On lesson 16, page 4, you've got a chart, a detailed chart of the messianic significance of the feasts. So refer to that chart for more detail. I will just cover the two most important highlights. So we begin with the Feast of Passover. Passover represents or portrays the death of the Messiah. He's the Passover lamb. Then comes unleavened bread. And the duration of unleavened bread portrays the duration of the Messiah's sinless life. Then we come to first fruits. And the first fruits portrays Messiah's resurrection. Then there's a 7-week interval, and after the 7-week interval, there's the Festival of Weeks, which is the symbolic of the birth of the church. The church was born on Shavuot, on the Feast of Weeks. And then comes the summer interval, a number of months, with no activity, no feasts, and this represents the current period of the church age. We are in the church age right now, in the summer interval right now. After the summer interval is the Feast of Trumpets, which portrays the rapture. That's the end of the church age. And then following that is the Day of Atonement, which portrays the tribulation and Israel's salvation. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, portraying the Messianic Kingdom. So now we are looking at the Feast of First Fruits, which portrays the Messiah's resurrection. And that's very clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits. After that, those who are Messiahs at his coming. So this festival of first fruits proclaims the resurrection of the Messiah. He is the first fruits of the dead. The rest of us are just the harvest. We're the harvest for the Lord. So we need to ask the question, is the Messiah's resurrection predicted in Scripture? And yes, it is. Isaiah 53:8, for example, by oppression and judgment, he, that's the messianic person, was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was what? He was cut off out of the land of the living. That's a phrase for death. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We deserved death. He took it in our place. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Yeshua is a guilt offering. The offering dies on the altar. Second indicator that he died. Verse 10 continues. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, how can somebody who's died as a sacrifice see his offspring or prolong his days? The only answer to that is resurrection. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to what? To death. The messianic person died. and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the Messiah very clearly died and then was raised again to be blessed with the first fruits as the first fruits of the resurrection. And then Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. This is the messianic person. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So the Messiah's soul is not going to be left in Sheol. His body is not going to be left in the grave. He's going to be resurrected. Now, do the rabbis acknowledge this? And yes, they do. If you go to Wikipedia, you can look up this article on Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. Now, Rabbi Schneerson would, of course, give addresses to his disciples, studies in the Talmud, and etc. During these appearances, his followers would chant the traditional salutation of a Rebbe, and generating some controversy, appended to it the title of Moshiach, Messiah, Yahi Adonenu Morenu Rabbeinu Melech HaMashiach Leolam Va'ed. They chanted, Long live our Master, our Teacher, and our Rabbi, King Messiah, forever and ever. Well, the Messiah, Rabbi Schneerson, died in 1994. However, Chabad Hasidim believe that there is no successor to Schneerson, and that he is, in that sense, still their leader. Many believe he will return as the Messiah, a resurrected Messiah. Now, in his work entitled Yeshuat Meshicho, Torah giant Rav Don Isaac Abarbanel writes as follows. Do not be amazed by the fact that Mashiach can be one of those who will rise from the Tachiyah, from the rising Tachiyah in resurrection, because this possibility is already considered by our sages in Gemara Sanhedrin. So he feels there can be a resurrected Messiah. Then if you go to Moshiach facts, you'll run into the question, can Moshiach be resurrected? And the answer, Rob states, if Moshiach will come from the living, it will be Rabbeinu HaKodesh, that is, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. If he comes from the dead, it will be Daniel. Daniel the prophet will be resurrected to be the Messiah. Then Rashi restates Rav's position as follows. This means that if Mashiach were to come from those who are living now, it will be Rabbeinu HaKodesh. But if Mashiach is to come from those who have died already, it will be Daniel. So he affirms this position. Mashiach facts continues. While the concept of Moshiach from the dead may be foreign in the eyes of a great deal of today's Jewry, it is not so in the eyes of the Torah. And for a Jew, the Torah view is the only one that need be consulted. We must place our trust in the Torah, not emotional qualms, to guide us on this topic, just as we do with every other aspect of our lives. The fact that Christianity has espoused the concept of the resurrected Messiah bears absolutely no relevance on how we as Jews decide a matter, a Torah matter. Don't let the Christians talk you into something. We're the ones that decided. And the fact remains that our Torah substantiates the notion of a resurrected Redeemer. So even though the Christians speak of it, so does the Torah. And once this has been established, no other factors need to be considered. We don't have to consider any Christian position. And then Messiah Watch International, laughing at the Orthodox Jewish naysayers. 13 sacred Jewish sources foretell a resurrected Messiah in Judaism. So there's a lot of evidence for the belief in resurrection and a resurrected Messiah among the rabbis. But let's see. Oh, yes. And then a more modern statement of the position is Pinchas Lapid, in his book, The Resurrection of Jesus. This is a modern opinion. On page 13, he says, I accept the resurrection on Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as an historical event. Now, Pinchas Lapid lived from 1922 to 1997, so he didn't die all that long ago. He was a Jewish theologian. He was an Israeli diplomat from 1951 to 1969, among other positions, acting as Israeli consul to Milan, and was instrumental in gaining recognition for the young state of Israel. He wrote more than 35 books during his lifetime. You can find this information on Wikipedia. Here is his book. Here's the book that he wrote, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And here is Pinchas Lapid. You can see this is a modern view. This is not. This doesn't come from hundreds of years ago, but in our current time. He's a contemporary. Now, if Lapid believes in the resurrection of Jesus, why is he then not a Christian? And Lapid's answer is very simple. Because the resurrection does not prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, who is he then? Jesus belongs to the line of great patriarchs and prophets of Israel, pioneering the full salvation of the future kingdom which God will establish through the Messiah in the last days. He says that on page 15. And so he's saying the old position that the Messianic kingdom has not been set up, therefore Jesus cannot be the Messiah. He's simply a forerunner of the Messianic kingdom, like the prophets and the patriarchs. That's all he is. He is not the Messiah. So that would be his position, rejecting the Messiahship of Yeshua, although accepting the idea of resurrection. Now, is there extra-biblical evidence of the resurrection? Well, yes, there is. For example, Josephus, you can read his works in this book, Complete Works. In Complete Works, you'll find the book Antiquities. At Antiquities 8:33, we read, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, and he drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." He was the Christ. Very, very straightforward statement. Josephus felt Yeshua was the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. So he's affirming the resurrection as well. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. In other words, Yeshua fulfilled a lot of messianic prophecy. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. That's quite an amazing testimony by this Jewish historian. Now, in spite of the previous evidence that we just looked at, the modern rabbinical position remains unchanged. For example, the Orthodox Rabbinical Council of America in 1996, Rabbi David Berger made this statement. He said, "There is not and never has been a place in Judaism for the belief that the Messiah, son of David, will begin his messianic career only to experience death, burial, and resurrection before completing it." So he doesn't feel the Messiah, a resurrected Messiah, fits, even though we've looked at a whole bunch of evidence for a resurrected Messiah. Then another person on that side of the camp, On Eagle's Wings by Herschel Brand, another modern response to the Messiahship of Jesus and resurrection. Belief in the Moshiach is one of the cardinal principles of Judaism. The concept of Moshiach has in recent years been perverted by irresponsible elements of Jewry and by the introduction of foreign concepts. Well, what foreign concepts? For example, that the Moshiach will be resurrected from the dead. Well, we just looked at all the evidence that said that's possible, that is believed, that's mainline. Or, alternatively, that he is the embodiment of the divine. These concepts have no basis in Jewish Masorah, in Jewish tradition. Well, we've just shown you that these concepts have a very solid basis in Jewish Masorah, Jewish tradition. All right, let's move on to lesson 16 and page 8 in your outline. Section 254, the appearance of the 11 assembled disciples. We'll pick it up on John 20:26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Yeshua came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." So after 8 days, they're still in Jerusalem. Thomas is holding them all back. And therefore, Yeshua makes this sixth appearance, and it's primarily for Thomas. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." So he offers to Thomas exactly what Thomas demanded as indisputable physical proof. So at this point, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So not only is Thomas our guardian against gullibility, Thomas is our hedge against the group hallucination theory of the resurrection. He was not carried away by an hallucination. Skeptical, cynical Thomas insisted on objective physical evidence. And he got it. And when he got it, he affirmed the deity of the Messiah. Well, Yeshua then indicates that the greater blessing is not seeing and believing, but in believing, having not seen. Verse 29. Yeshua said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So Thomas missed the greater blessing. And this verse has always been a great encouragement to me, because you and I all fall into the category of the greater blessing. We have believed, and yet we've never seen the resurrected Messiah. We've never seen him. We believe God's love letter to us, the Bible, but that's what we believe. We haven't seen him personally. Now, John's theme was Messiah, the Son of God, and he emphasized the deity of the Messiah. Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," reaches the conclusion of John's gospel. If Thomas believed with his hard, skeptical, cynical heart, then the reader should believe as well. Therefore, John draws his conclusion, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, John only mentions 7 signs in his account, and those 7 signs had a definite purpose, and that is to cause us to believe, with the result that we might have true life. What Thomas has stated, John wants all of us to state as well. So the high point of the book has been reached, and John's gospel is really finished. Our next section, the 7th appearance, is really an epilogue to the Gospel of John. John's key point was made in Thomas's statement, "My Lord and my God," and in his personal application of that statement statement of faith to the reader's life. John 20:30-31. There it is. That's the whole culmination of the book of John. All that it's about right there. All right, we're in lesson 16, page 10, section 255. The appearance to the 7 disciples while fishing. And we'll move on to John 21, verse 1. "After these things, Yeshua manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way." Well, this is the 7th appearance, and it's in Galilee. This is the 7th appearance overall, but it's the 3rd to the apostles. So finally, with Thomas with them now, they are in Jerusalem, and they finally obey by leaving Jerusalem. They go up the Jordan Valley to the area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And here's a little bit of a close-up. We'll get closer up the Jordan River Valley to the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And their objective really is a little town on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee named Tabcha. And here's a close-up of the Sea of Galilee with Tabcha on its northern shore. And this is an aerial photo of Tabcha, when the Sea of Galilee was quite full. Notice the water at the base of the little church there. Now, I took this picture on the beach when the water was way, way down. And you can see that I'm standing on a beach that normally shouldn't be there. Well, let's go inside. Here is the rock inside the church that tradition claims is the place where Yeshua fed the disciples the bread and the fish and bread on that rock. That's his table that he used. Here I took a picture of some pilgrims worshiping there at Tabkha. And then this is another picture of the actual, a little bit more of the actual insides of the little church itself. All right, so they're at Tabkha now, and they have finally made it to Galilee. 21:2. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So seven disciples are present: Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and then two others not mentioned by name. And the disciples don't understand the nature of their work to follow. The death of Jesus had shaken them. It was not what they expected or anticipated. They anticipated that the Messianic kingdom would be set up. So Yeshua now teaches them about the true nature of the work to come. As he said earlier, they will be catching men. They won't be catching fish. It's a repeat lesson. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." So they said to him, "We'll also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So after 3.5 years of being with Yeshua and still not understanding their ministry, Peter says, "I'm going to go fishing." The others agree. The disciples now return to their previous occupation. You still don't understand the nature of the upcoming ministry. Well, these guys are expert fishermen, a little rusty perhaps, but they catch nothing. They catch nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Yeshua stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Yeshua. So as they returned to the shore, this figure on the shore asked them a question, verses 5 and 6. So Yeshua said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No, no." I bet you they were a little piqued at that. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And so they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So this is a recall of the apostles. Now, this recall of the apostles to discipleship is very similar to their first calling. When they were first called, they caught nothing. And Yeshua says, "Put the nets down again." And when they catch a multitude of fish, they recognize the authority of Messiah over nature. Now, here it's slightly different. It's similar, but it's slightly different. They caught nothing in the net on the left side of the boat. So Yeshua says, "We'll put it down on the right side." Now, often, that wouldn't make much of a difference. But this command by Yeshua causes John the Apostle and the writer of this book to recognize what's going on. And John says to Peter, verse 7, "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and the fish placed on it and bread. And Yeshua said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn." It is the Lord. That sentence galvanizes Peter into action. Now the rest, take it a little calmer, the rest make it to shore without losing the catch. The catch is a total of 153 fish. Now the exact nature of the number attests to the fact that John was an eyewitness. He counted them, or he may have counted them himself. Well, we're on page 11 now in your outline. So when they come to the shore, it suddenly becomes obvious that the fish that they have caught are supplementary. Yeshua already has fish ready for them, cooked and bread. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Yeshua came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Yeshua serves them once again. And this is significant because Yeshua is the glorified man. He's the glorified man serving sinful men. He's still humbly serving those he loves. So the point he's getting across to them is that he will continue to provide. They don't need to return to the occupation of fishing. He's called them to a different ministry, catching men, not catching fish. You catch men, you trust me to provide the resources. Now, beginning in John 21:15, Peter's threefold denial is counterbalanced by a threefold affirmation of love. We're in page 11 in the middle of the page. Now, two different Greek words for love are used here. The first Greek word for love is agapao. This is love of the will. This is the superior love, the greater love. It's described in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Agapao is patient. Agapao is kind and not jealous. Agapao does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now the other word for love is the word phileo. This is love of the emotions, an inferior a level of love. It speaks of brotherly love, of friendship. You can look at the wording carefully if you have a harmony. You can see it in your footnotes. Footnote number seven in the middle of the page is agapao, and footnote number eight is phileo. This is up on page 261 in your harmony. 261 in your harmony if you bought a harmony. But let's move on to John 21:15. So when they had finished breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Now the word love here is agapao in verse 1, question number 1. The word love is agapao. Jesus is asking in the first question, Peter, do you really agapao me more than the other disciples? Now in the upper room, this is the kind of love Peter said he claimed to have for the Messiah. He claimed to have more agapao love than the other disciples did. Well, Simon has learned his lesson. He answers, "Lord, I only phileo you. I have a warm friendship and affection for you. I cannot say agapeo now." That's an honest answer. And to this first affirmation, Yeshua says, "My friend, tend my lambs, tend my lambs." Now, lambs have to do with baby believers. Now, we're on page 12 of your outline. In other words, "I'm entrusting my young ones into your care, my friend, my phileo." To tend them means to feed them with the milk of the word. And in 1 Peter, he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he tells them to desire the pure milk of the word because they are now new believers. 1 Peter 2:2. "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Well, let's move on to verse 16. He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Well, this second statement is question number 2. This time he asks Peter if he agapes him at all. Peter already admitted that he doesn't agape Yeshua more than the other disciples. So, do you agape me at all, at any level? And Peter responds, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." I cannot affirm any kind of agape for you at this point, but I am your friend. Another honest answer. And then Jesus gives him another commission. Shepherd my sheep. My friend, shepherd my sheep. Now, shepherd means to exercise authority and supervision. And as an apostle, he must do this with other believers. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter was aggrieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Yeshua said to him, tend my sheep. Now in the third question, Yeshua switches the words. Do you at least phileo me instead of agapao me? And notice the progression down. Do you agape me more than the rest? No. Do you agape me at all? No. Do you phileo me? Yes. Yeah, this time Peter is a bit troubled because of this change of words. This is a challenge to Peter to think before he speaks. He responds, this much I can affirm, I do at least phileo you. Now Yeshua's response is, good for you, that's an honest answer. Yeshua just wants truthfulness. He already knows everything already. He knew what's going on in Peter's heart. He knew that. He just wanted Peter to be honest in expressing it. So Yeshua gives a third commission. Tend my sheep, my friend. Now the sheep represent the mature believers. Now go to page 13 on your outline. Feed the mature believers with the meat of the word. And that's what Peter does in his second epistle of Peter. He gives them stronger, meatier doctrine. So three commissions are given to Peter, and the progression is upward from the new birth to maturity. The three questions first asked by Yeshua go down in importance. But now when the reverse happens, these three commissions are going to go up. So the first commission, feed the milk of the word, the basics to baby believers. Secondly, exercise authority and oversight over believers. And third, feed the meat of the word to the mature believer. So in an ascending quality, Peter, I want you to teach, I want you to oversee, I want you to disciple the people. So from discipleship to maturity. This threefold commission to Peter is likewise a threefold commission to us. This is what we should do too. This is the purpose of the church, to develop mature believers. Now back in the upper room, Peter claimed to have the type of agape love that he would be willing to die for Yeshua. But in this conversation, Peter could not affirm agape love anymore. The best he could do was phileo love. And now Jesus says, there's a day coming when Peter will have agape love for me. John 21:18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourselves and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. By this, he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he said to him, follow me. So Peter will die for the Lord. He will die a martyr's death. Now, according to early Christian tradition, Peter went to Rome where he did die. And little is known of Peter's activities in Rome. Papias, writing around AD 125, stated that Peter's preaching inspired the writing of the first gospel drafted by Mark. According to the early writers, he suffered martyrdom at or about the same time with Paul under the Pharaoh Nero's persecution, AD 67-68. And everybody agreed that he was crucified. Origen says that Peter felt himself to be unworthy to be put to death in the same manner as his master, and was therefore, at his own request, crucified with his head downward. He did come to agape the Lord. All right, John 21:20 and 21. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" So John is following Yeshua and Peter. And Peter looks over to John and says, "Well, what about that guy? What's going to happen to him?" Jesus responds, Yeshua said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, Peter, don't be concerned about what my will is for John. Be concerned about fulfilling your own responsibilities. Don't worry about others or meddle in their affairs. There's an application for us too. God will guide each person to the ministry that he has for them. All right, verse 23. "Therefore the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" So John confesses an early error. And, you know, a rumor goes out and it goes out wrong. That's the way most rumors are. This is simply a hypothetical statement. If I want him to remain, if it's hypothetical, this is what would happen if I had said that. Okay. Verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So John affirms he's been the eyewitness of the things that he has written. John 21, 25. "And there are also many other things which Yeshua did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." So again, this statement points out that the gospel writers were very selective as to what they wrote. They could not write down everything. Now, Yeshua lived a total of 36 years on earth here. Now, if you read through the Gospels and count the number of days involved, we only know of about 75 to 80 days of his life, about 3 months, about one-half of 1% of his life. Barely 3 months of 36 years are in the record that we know about. And yet the record of those 3 months has turned the world upside down. Don't tell me Yeshua is not unique. 3 months turned the world upside down. All right, lesson 16, page 50. We're in section 256, the appearance of the 11 in Galilee. We start with Matthew 28, 16 and 17. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Yeshua had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Now he gives the second of the three commissions. This is called the Great Commission. "Now some hesitated to worship him," the verse says. You know, they're concerned about a divine Messiah, but he dispels any doubts that they might have by making five statements. First, Matthew 28:18. "And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So the resurrected Messiah possesses all authority, the authority of God, divine authority. He has authority over heaven and earth. That's everything. All right, Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Make disciples. This is an imperative, a command. We have universal authority to go. And how do we do it? What's the manner in which we go? We begin with three ABCs. We begin going to preach the gospel to the whole world. We're to preach universally. Mark 16:15. "And he said to him, 'Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" Don't let anyone get bypassed. And next, Matthew 28:19. "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So baptize the believers in the name of the triune God. Now this is not just simply a formula for baptism. We are to be identified. We are to be baptized with the very nature of God. That's what baptism is. It's identification. So we are to identify with God. and his wonderful character. Then we run across the terminology Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a clear statement of the complex, indivisible unity of the Godhead. Complex, indivisible unity. All right, let's look at Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So the next thing he tells them is to teach. First of all, baptize. Now teach all things, which is the word of God that Yeshua commanded. Then Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So those who believe and follow will receive spiritual salvation, but those who do not will be lost spiritually. Mark 16:17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, in the Mark account, within the body of believers, certain things will be evident. Six items are mentioned. First of all, demons will be cast out, and an example of this is Philippi, Acts 16:16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach to come out of her." And it came out of her that very moment. So the demons are being cast out. That's an example of demon exorcism within the body of believers. Secondly, Yeshua says that other languages will be spoken. This is a sign that a new element has arisen, that of the church, and the church is to witness to Israel. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it was written, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. But prophecy is a sign, not to the unbeliever, but to those who believe. So other languages will be spoken, demons will be cast out. Third, there will be a healing of poisonous serpent bites. And we see an example of this in Acts 28:1-5. When they'd been brought safely ashore, when they brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. However, the shock, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. So here, an example of being healed from poisonous serpents. Then poison drink is mentioned, healing from poisonous drink, but there's no examples in the New Testament. And then finally, fifthly, there's healing because of incidents, found in Acts, the book of Acts. Many healings happen in the book of Acts. Lots of examples there. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. So that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So there's plenty of examples of that. Now, he's not saying that these things will be true of every individual, but rather they will be true within the body of believers. Some teach that this verse teaches that every believer, for example, should speak in new languages, in tongues. But Jesus does not say him who believes, singular. If Jesus had said that, it would be significant concerning every individual. But he said those, being plural, meaning the church as a whole. Now, if this passage teaches that every believer should speak in tongues, then it also teaches that every believer is immune to snake bites and poison. So continue on page 16. I don't see people en masse testing out that particular portion of the verse. Some do, and they risk their lives. ABC News, serpent handling West Virginia dies from snake bite, May 30th, 2012. A serpent handling West Virginia pastor died after his rattlesnake bit him during a church ritual, just as the man had apparently watched a snake kill his father years before. So some do, some test that with fatal results. Now, that these signs evident in the body of believers does not mean that every individual will manifest all these signs. Matthew 28. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The final statement is that he'll be present with them throughout and until the end of the age. He'll be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. All right, the middle of page 16 now. Section 257, the appearance to James, his brother. This is found in 1 Corinthians 15:5. He appeared to Cephas, that was in section 252, and then to the 12, that's section 253 through 256. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So this occurred after section 256. Then he appeared to James, and that's our section now, section 257. This is not James the disciple and apostle, but James the half-brother of Jesus. Now, there's an article on page 17 of your outline talking about the four men named James. James is the fourth one on the list there. So James is the only one of the four half-brothers to see the resurrected Messiah. This appearance leads to his salvation. Perhaps his testimony led to the salvation of the other three half-brothers, and perhaps his half-sisters as well. Mark 6:3, Yeshua had some half-sisters. So he becomes the first head of the church in Jerusalem as well as an apostle. All right, lesson 16, page 18. They're going to return back to Jerusalem. There they are up in the Galilee region. So they're going to leave Galilee. They're going to come on south down the Jordan River Valley and up to Jerusalem once again. So they finally made it back to Jerusalem. So we start in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So this tells us that Yeshua had a 40-day post-resurrection ministry. And we're also told the content of that 40-day post-resurrection ministry, picking it up on verse 44 of John 24. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." So the main content of teaching, we'll see in just a second, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." So the main content of teaching is the exposition of messianic prophecy. He's equipping these men to proclaim his messiahship out of the Old Testament, out of the Tanakh. And notice he gives three divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. The Psalms are also sometimes called the writings on page 44. So this is the threefold division of the Jewish order of the Old Testament to this day. We have the Torah, the law. We have the Nevi'im, the prophets. And we have the Ketuvim, the writings. We take those capital letters together and they form a little acrostic Tanakh. And so that's the way the Tanakh is divided up even today. So he teaches them about messianic prophecy. He also teaches them truth regarding the kingdom. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So speaking of the messianic kingdom. Now let's look at Acts 1:8. Drop down to 1:8. But you will receive your power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He taught them that they would need a new manifestation, a new work of the Holy Spirit. They'd received an Old Testament feeling or filling. They would need the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost to empower them fully. And then he gives the third and final commission, which consists of two things. We begin with one, they are to remain in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 1:4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. And secondly, after receiving the Spirit, they're to preach the gospel. That's verse 8. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, concerning the coming of the Spirit, this is going to occur in Acts 2. He describes it four ways. First of all, as the promise of the Father, Acts 1:4b. But wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. It's also described as the promise of the Father in Luke 24:19. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. So that's the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about the baptism of the Spirit in Acts 1:5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that's coming down the pipe there. Thirdly, this baptizing ministry of the Spirit is still future in Acts 1:5. It doesn't begin to happen until Acts 2, which marks the birthday of the church. All right, the fourth thing he says, he's called the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Spirit. And he's taught that it is still future, and now he calls it the power from on high. Luke 24:49. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, in preaching the gospel, they are to do it in four distinct stages. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So we start here. Here's our map. We start in Jerusalem, and then we expand the ministry territorially to Judea, and then we expand it territorially to Samaria, and the final expansion is to the remotest part of the earth, including where I'm teaching even today. Now, this is the same basic outline of the book of Acts. All right, I'm a couple minutes over, and we have now come to section 259, lesson 16, page 21. Section 259 will deal with Messiah's parting blessing and departure. So we'll pick that up next session. And next session will be a very, very amazing section for all of us. All right. I sure hope to see you there. Thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehithra Oat.